We're going to take a few minutes and revisit Romans chapter 3 because of a question that was asked to me. And I'm sure it's something that I didn't cover adequately. But it's a question that hopefully will make the answer will make itself very clear, especially now that we've covered a lot of the territory that we have in the book of Romans. And it'll all make sense when I give you the answer that I do. And here in Romans chapter 3, look at verse 28. That's where we'll start so that everything makes sense. Of course, Romans chapter 3, as you remember, is about justification and that being by the blood of Christ. And Paul says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So, justification comes by faith, of course, without any works whatsoever on our part. And we know that to be a fact. Paul makes that very clear throughout his writings. Ephesians chapter 2, you all know these verses. Verses 8 and 9 say, for by grace are you saved through faith. Now, I want you to notice, I'm going to write this on the board if I can just find my chalk. The words through faith. And that's how you're saved. Through faith. And Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? So, hopefully, we can remember that we are saved through faith. Now, if you are saved through faith, before you got saved through faith, were you a saved individual? You were not. You were lost before you got saved through faith. Is that not correct? And now you all being very astute individuals as far as the discerning who is the circumcision and the uncircumcision, things like that. A person who is not saved in the eyes of God, are they the circumcision or are they the uncircumcision as far as God is concerned? They are the uncircumcision, aren't they? Yes. So, someone who is unsaved is the uncircumcised in heart and mind and all that. And so, God classifies them and puts them in that classification. They are uncircumcised. And so, they need to be circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And that's so they can be put into the body of Christ and be saved. All right? So, then we go back to Romans chapter 3. So, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He is the God of the Jews. Is he the God of the Jews only? No. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So, he's everybody's God. And then Paul says, he says something that's harder to discern, if you let it be harder to discern. He says, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision. Okay, now who is the circumcision? Are those the saved individuals? Those are the saved individuals. Okay? By faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. So, there's two different justifications here going on. So, the uncircumcision is justified through faith, and that's how they get saved. The circumcision is justified by faith. Do the circumcision who are justified by faith, do they then get saved again? Are they constantly getting re-saved as they get justified by faith? You're right. No, they're not. They don't. So if you're a saved individual, if you're part of the circumcision, and you get justified by faith, since you may not know what all that entails, you're not, in fact, being re-saved each and every day. But you are being justified by the faith that you have. And that's different than being justified through faith. So, by and through are two different things. Yes, Michael.
I remember this from a father I knew, which was, he said, by, which is close and near, faith was kind of hidden until you knew it. Through means from one end to the other. And I always remember that, and I think that really helps me on that.
There's lots of ways you can explain it. Yeah, and that, there's lots of ways you can explain it. Yes, sir.
You say now with the circumcised by faith, they're not being re-saved, but they are being justified out.
We are justified by faith. So look at the next verse. Do we then make void the law through faith? No. God forbid we establish the law. So by getting saved through faith, by someone getting saved through faith, that does not void the law. Why not? Because it was Jesus Christ and Him establishing the law that allows us to get saved through faith. Now, the easiest way, and Bob's explanation is as good as any, the easiest way that I have found to understand the difference of by and through is to turn to the Bible's explanation, which is Hebrews chapter 11. So if you turn there for a moment, this is how I learned to understand the difference between through faith and by faith. Through faith and by faith. Because Hebrews chapter 11 is what I call the faith chapter. Yeah. Scott here says they're spelled differently. And thank you very much for your input, Scott. I appreciate that very much. Always willing to help out. There's the difference. They're spelled differently. Well, the author of Hebrews says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So, he gives two different definitions here in a way, doesn't he? First one is the substance of things hoped for. So there is substance of something that's hoped for. So there's substance of something, okay? But frankly, you cannot demonstrate the substance of hoping for something, okay? So through faith is the substance of something hoped for. Now, by faith is the evidence of things not seen. There's evidence in by faith. Okay? So, with that being said, the author of Hebrews has already tipped you off on the difference in the very first verse. And now, we'll clearly see the difference. Through faith, now we're gonna really, screw it down here. Through faith. Now this is not by faith. This is through faith. This is going to be something that you cannot demonstrate or cannot be demonstrably evidenced. How many of you believe in the Big Bang Theory? I don't know if it was on Discovery Channel or whatever. One of my favorite channels on cable TV. But science has come out with eight different points of time now, that if those eight points of time had not happened, we wouldn't be here, basically. You know, there were these eight points that really determined the direction of the entire universe. The first one being the Big Bang Theory, of course. And the whole thing just astounded me to the point of it was just laughable. And now the whole theory is that you came from bacteria that appeared, down at the very bottom of the ocean where these lava, these hot water lava vents, occur down at the bottom of the ocean where the water is real hot and bubbles out. And that's where you have come from. So Thurman, now you know where your ancestors came from. They were bacteria. And mine too, by the way. So don't feel bad. But we were both single-celled bacteria at one time. And be glad you're not still that. What was it? Well, mine too. So at one point, mine might have been a llama. Who knows? But so at any rate, science. Just I watch those things because science just makes me laugh. And they said all at once the animals appeared, and then all at once the trees appeared, and you know, oh, and I thought, well, read the Bible and you find the same thing. But meanwhile, through faith, verse 3, we understand. That the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things made which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, God took stuff that was invisible and made the stuff which you now see around you. And how can you demonstrate how that happened? Is there something you can do, you know, to demonstrate how that happened? Well, there isn't, is there? So we just have to take that as fact because we read it in the Bible as the Word of God. Isn't that right? So that's through faith. Through faith, I believe that this is the Word of God, and without one mistake in it. Can I prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt? I could spend the rest of my lifetime arguing it with a bunch of Bible scholars, but can I prove it without a shadow of a doubt? Because for every time I said it is, they could say it isn't. So, through faith, there are things that you just take as the truth. Because if you know, every time the TV program said, you know, this is how it happened, I yelled back to the TV, no, it didn't, and the TV just kept going. And say, yes, it did. Yeah, Larry?
I remember a great quote. I forget who said it. It was some minister. For those who believe, he called it science in the argument. For those who believe, no explanation is necessary. For those who don't believe, no explanation what reason is necessary.
That's correct. Absolutely right. You're never going to talk an unbeliever out of his beliefs. So it's through faith. So how does a person come to believe in Jesus Christ dying for their sins, being buried 3 days and 3 nights, and rising bodily from the dead, and then ascending into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father? Through faith, you believe that. Can you prove it, Thurman? Ed, can you prove that ever happened? I can't either. But through faith, I'd be willing to die for that.
Yeah. Basically, what happened with the activated as opposed to just what the world does. When you have something to hope for, if you can see it, why would you hope for it? Already got a lot to hope for. The other thing is, I see what I've been living here for 65 years among man. I know what man does. So, what do I can do addressing God to be promised way more than what man can give us?
Well, that makes sense to you, but it doesn't make sense to a lot of people.
Yeah, right.
Now, so we understand what true faith is. Now, by faith, okay, so the uncircumcision, those who are not saved, get saved by believing something that we can't prove to them, basically, through faith. By faith, then, that's how the circumcision are justified, by faith. So once you're saved, you are justified, you don't get re-saved, but your faith is justified by faith. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness. Oh, it was a witness. Of what? It was a witness of his faith, that he was righteous. Was he already righteous before then? He was. Why was he righteous before he did this? He was already a believer, wasn't he? He was already, but it was a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. All right, let's look at the next one. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, end was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So by faith, as a believer, he walked the walk, talked the talk. I mean, he lived his life in what Paul calls a worthy walk. By faith, look at verse 7. Noah, being warned of God of things not yet as, not seen as yet, in other words, rain, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Now, here's verse 8. Here's a good one. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went, and by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So that he went and did that as a witness of his faith. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she promised, she judged him faithful who had promised. So there's all these, and go down to verse 17. Abraham had already been given righteousness in chapter 15. He believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. So he was a saved individual. God said, you're going to get these things, and Abraham believed him, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. So he was a saved individual. But in chapter 17, God says, "Hey, Abe, take your son, take him up on the mountain. You know, the son which is going to inherit the promises, by the way, and slay him, kill him." And what's the Bible say? Verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up. Furthering that if he killed him, that God was going to raise him back up again because of the promises that God had made to Abraham. Even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So, by faith, he was going to do what God said to do, figuring it's all going to work out because God's going to take care of it.
It's all walking by faith, not by sight.
It's walking by faith and not by sight. And that's what Paul says. We walk by faith and not by sight. When God says to do something, we do it because God said to do it. And that is by faith. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that the circumcision are justified by faith, that's exactly, I turn to the book of James just real quick, and that'll clear the book of James up for you real fast. I mean, in a heartbeat. James comes right after Hebrews, by the way. Look at James chapter 2. And look at start in verse 20. James says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Now, Abraham was already a saved man. Righteousness was already imputed to him because of his faith. So he was already of the circumcision. He was already a saved man. But God said, "Take your son up there and kill him." And he said, "Okay, I'll do it." And you just read that in Hebrews. And James says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." That is a perfect faith. It's not just the Sunday morning, hour-long faith. It's the everyday, I really, really, really trust God faith. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. In other words, you're justified through faith, and you get saved. And then you're justified by faith while you are saved by the works that you do. Yes. Not to keep your salvation, not to get saved every day, but God throws stuff at you. It's the worthy walk. That's exactly right. Exactly right. So that's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 3. It's just that easy. It's not easy. In Hebrews?
Yeah. And so look at saying, okay, so Abraham
through faith, that's verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 11. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah was, 90 years old? I'm trying to think how old she was exactly. I think she was 90. When God first came and said, you're going to have a kid, she laughed. And then God called her. I said, oh, I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. I heard you laugh. Well, and the point being is that she was well past childbearing age. And even Abraham, there was no Viagra back then. Abraham was past the age where things could happen. So she, it just hit her as funny, that God would say such a thing. I don't blame her, really, for it's just physically impossible at that time. But the author of Hebrews, here in chapter 11, quite frankly, gives people the benefit of the doubt a lot of times. I mean, looks for, for instances of faith. And says, in this instance, that Sarah judged God, able to do that which he said he would do.
She had, on the front of the page, she had assurance. She was assured that he could do that.
God said, I will do that. I will visit you at the time appointed. And so, apparently she must have believed him. Even though she laughed at first, the account in Genesis doesn't really go into that detail, but the author of Hebrews, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so she must have believed him before it was all over with. So she must have believed him, and through faith then, which means God inspired her to believe. Well, the physical act between her and Abraham had to have occurred, and so, like I said, it says through faith, she herself received strength to conceive seed. I mean, she is 90 years old, and frankly, did not have the desire, the will, the strength, any of those things that were needed to jump in bed with Abraham and just physically do what was necessary to conceive. So, but God put that desire and all that on her. So it was a supernatural act of God that enabled her to conceive. So that is the explanation for that. So that is definitely a through faith moment.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, well, Mary didn't have any issues with old age either, so. Yeah, they were very much both like miracles. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, any other questions about the difference between by and through faith then, before we move along? Edith, explain that for you? Did that explain the difference?
I didn't hear it very well.
Okay, well.
Will it be on the page?
It will. Okay. All right. Well, in the time remaining, let's go ahead and move on to Romans chapter 9. And where we left off last week was we looked at God bothering Pharaoh quite a bit. And Paul saying that in verse 21 that he has that the potter has power over the clay, and that he can do whatever he wants, make one vessel to honor and one vessel to dishonor. And fortunately for us, we decided that that is not predestination in the aspect that God is purposefully making one person to be saved and making one person to go to hell, because it is God's will that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. So even though Romans chapter 9 is a chapter that many people unfortunately turn into Calvinists, that is not the intent, and you need to read it as such, that is not the intent. People do have free will, and Paul is not trying to turn you into a Calvinist there, even though God also has free will, and he can have mercy on whom he will and harden who he will harden. But we find out through the scriptures that Pharaoh already had a hard heart, and he chose to sin all by himself and hardened his own heart, things like that. So we move on then to chapter 9 in verse 22. And Paul asks the question, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So that is a good question. God, if you remember back and think back through the Bible, there's been numerous times where God did in fact show his wrath. The first big time was, of course, during the flood. And that's a time when God really got rid of most of the vessels that were fitted to destruction at one time. And he could have done that numerous times, could he not? And just kept starting over and starting over and starting over. And so Paul asked that question, what if God, willing to show his wrath, you know, willing and able to do that? We just came through the part about Pharaoh. You think of all the things that God did to the Egyptians during the period when Moses was visiting with Pharaoh. And, you know, all the worst thing that happened to them, of course, was all the firstborn in the land. You know, the people and the animals all died. And that's quite a wrathful event at that, you know, a lot of people died at that point. But it could have been so much worse. And you have to keep you sort of have to keep your eye on the ball. Why did God do that? You know, was it just to, you know, so that there was good content for a movie? You know, well, why did God do that?
I think it's more to show his power and also that it's mercy at the same time. So, and that, and to have built faith in what he's saying to do. Just, he he instructs them what to do. I mean, if they're both trying to do the fair will to be written, so he shows how he gives them chance after chance. And then the people that came out, the Hebrew people that came out, he gave them, he showed his power many times and demonstrated that this is a government of faith. I mean, you can trust me, it's great, have faith in me. He has a right to tell me what his people at the time. Because here and there, I had many reasons, attributes that he wanted to show.
That's a pretty good answer. That's a pretty good answer. It's like it says in verse 3, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. So that he can show his power and make that known unto the world. At that time, Egypt was the greatest world power anywhere on planet Earth. And to bring them to their knees, the only person that could, the only power that could do that was God. And after that event, I can't begin to tell you how many times this whole episode, of the bringing of the Israelites out of Egypt is referred to in the Bible. So, it was a monumental event, frankly. So, that was its purpose, was to make such an impression that it would never be forgotten. And, of course, we covered last week that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and all that, and the hardening of the Egyptians' hearts, you just have to understand that the people of Israel were in bondage and slavery. It takes a hard-hearted population to, keep a people, in slavery for, especially for that many years, to begin with. And then Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they were, Pharaoh hardened his own heart against letting them go. I can't remember who, I think Dan was the one who said, I'd never seen that before. It wasn't just God hardening his heart. He had a hard heart to begin with. So there was a purpose in what God had done. So God willing to show his wrath, and there's other points in the Bible also. One of the most interesting, of course, is the stoning of Stephen, where, what is that, Mike? Acts chapter 7? Yeah, Acts chapter 7. Yeah, starting about verse 54. All of Old Testament biblical prophecy points to, if you look at the timeline of Old Testament biblical prophecy, points to the time of Jacob's trouble and then the coming of the kingdom immediately after the Messiah goes to the cross. And of course, this dispensation of the grace of God is something that was not prophesied. And so this time that we live in now truly is just that, the grace of God. And so if you look here in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7, when they heard these things, this of course being the Pharisees and such, the Jews, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him, that being Stephen, with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, what's strange about that? What's that? Yeah, but what's odd about what we just read? Yeah, somebody on the internet has it. You got the right answer. Well, he's standing. Jesus, the Lord is standing on the right hand of the Father. He's ready to come back and pour out His wrath. He's not seated on the right hand of the Father. He is standing. He's ready to come back and pour. And it's almost it's time for the day of the Lord of the day of the Lord. It's judgment time. We are in the dispensation of the grace of God, which makes this verse even the more compelling. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Guess what? That's exactly what He's done in the Ephesians 3:2 dispensation of the grace of God in which we now live. Because the Lord stood up and was ready to come back. Just a minute. You can make case and time again. The time of tribulation was and persecution was going on, and you can point to the characters involved here in the Bible. And it's really astounding. And then here you have the Lord standing up. So it's really a wonderful thing that you and I are both here today. Yeah, sir, go ahead. Well, don't let that fool you, because God's wrath will be thrown out at those who the enemies of God. But at this time, God's mercy is extended to both Jew and Gentile alike, to those who have placed their trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 24 of Romans chapter 9, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So those who are the vessels of mercy, which He had before prepared unto glory, can be made up of either Jew or Gentile. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, Paul explains what is this dispensation of the grace of God, which, oddly enough, if you know, hindsight is always 20/20. And Paul tells us where we can see the dispensation of the grace of God in the Old Testament. It would have been impossible to read the Old Testament and to look forward to see it, but let's read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Paul says, if you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, which I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here's the mystery and the revelation, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in the gospel, in Christ by the gospel. So just that easy, that the Gentiles are included in God's promises. And is that prophesied in the Bible anywhere? Absolutely, it is. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 25, as he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Well, he is not making all that up. He is quoting Hosea. He is quoting Hosea. And the first, Romans 9:25 is a quote of Hosea 2:23. 9:26, he's quoting Hosea 1:10. If you want the cross references for that. So, he's not just pulling those out of a hat or making these verses up. He's quoting Hosea, and he's applying those verses directly to you and I. I will call them my people. He will call you, God will call you his people, which at one time were not his people. And you, beloved, which were not beloved. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto you, you are not my people, there shall you be called the children of the living God. Well, where else does Paul explain that? Are you still looking at Ephesians? Look at chapter 2, a verse that we've looked at time and time and time and time again, so that this page is just wore out. Ephesians chapter 2. Remember verse 12, that at that time, when was that time? That was the time before the Lord came and did away with the law, which separated Gentile and Jew. At that time, you, Gentiles, were without Christ. Why? Because you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, here according to the prophet Hosea, in Christ Jesus, you who were at that time far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So, all of a sudden, these verses in Hosea, I will call you Gentiles my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved, those verses are absolutely crystal clear as Paul explains them. He applies them appropriately to the Gentiles, you and I, who live right now. Not some future Gentiles, not some future kingdom, not some future world, not heaven or some outer space place. You and I, right now. That's a prophecy about Thurman, about Larry, about Ed, about Mike. And you're fulfilling that prophecy right now. Some of those saved also include the natural born offspring of Abraham. Isaiah, verse 27 and 28, also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Remember last week I told you that most of the Jews that I've ever known were Messianic Jews. Those who believed that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ saved their souls. I've not known very many Jews that were Judaism, Jews. Most of the Jews I've ever known in my life were what we call Messianic Jews. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Well, guess who he's quoting there? Isaiah, verses 22 and 23, where Isaiah talks about the literal offspring of Israel. And not very many of them. That there's just a small remnant of the huge number that actually survived. And that's exactly what he's talking about. But God spares the righteous among the unbelievers. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and been made like unto Gomorrah. He's quoting there Isaiah 1:9. So, very few people were saved. How many were saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah, Mike? Remember the story of Lot? Yep. Yeah, four people saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had to run as the city was being bombarded. And it was a big, it was a big city. Yeah, Mike, go ahead.
I just wanted to say, you know, you're talking about if you stand here sitting in this first year, sitting, sat down, and it's in Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And you know, he's sitting right now.
He is sitting right now. Yeah. Yeah.
How many people suffer? Well, say,
She got out of the city. Yeah. Yep. Yep, she got out of the city. Yep. So as a people, you see how few the number of Jews is that actually believe in Christ. And that's been my experience, even unto this day, as Paul says. That's been my personal experience, that they're hard to find, they're few and far between, and the Gentiles have placed more faith in God than the Jews have, and certainly that was the case at the time that the Lord was here, and the case directly after. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. The Lord runs into a centurion. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Who are those that are coming from the east and the west? Gentiles. You're exactly right. But the kingdom, but the children of the kingdom, that's the natural born Jews of Abraham. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way. And as thou hast believed, so shall it be done unto thee." And his servant was healed in the same self hour. He knew Jesus had authority, and he was. Veil of Moses, yeah. Well, well, I'll tell you what, Larry. It's the top of the hour. I'll explain that the first thing this next hour. Yeah, the veil being lifted. Okay. It's hard. It's hard to see through all that. Yeah. What should we say then? Romans 9:30 through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "What should we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith." So the Gentiles have placed their faith in Christ and attained righteousness just as Abraham did. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So the Jews were involved in trying to keep the law, and of course that is, without a doubt, quite the mistake. Christ is only obtained by faith in that alone. And that's what the Jews could not quite get through their through their head. All right. As we start at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul says his desire for the natural born offspring of Abraham is that they would believe in the gospel of Christ, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for their soul's salvation. He says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, that of course is the nation of Israel, is that they might be saved. Now, we all know that it's possible to be zealous for God, but not to know the one true God. He says, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, it's no real newsflash that Jews today do have a zeal for God, do they not? You know, the Jews that live over there in the nation of Israel, they all worship God. They worship the same God that we do, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they don't acknowledge that He had a son which came and died on the cross for their sins. So they don't worship Him according to knowledge, because they don't know Him the same way that we do. So it truly is a shame that they've been blinded to the truth. But being zealous for God, you can also be zealous for you can be zealous for a lot of things. I mean, some would say that the Muslims also worship the same God that we do, but I don't believe that for a minute. But they're zealous for their God also, aren't they, Larry? Very zealous. You can be a zealot for anything. And so the Jews are zealous for their God. And in the Jews' case, they didn't understand the Scriptures. And they didn't understand the imputation of righteousness according to faith. One of the things, if you've been attending or listening by internet to the study in Genesis, one of the biggest lessons that has been learned in that study, one of the greatest benefits, I believe, that has been brought to those who have attended, is the understanding that God has imputed righteousness by faith since the world began. This business of the working to, you know, to impute righteousness to oneself by the following of the law or by some other means is just nothing but a fantasy. It's an erroneous teaching. Yes. Well, but there are doctrines that are taught that is how it was done up until the coming of Christ, or that is still how it's done, or that's how it will be done, in the coming of the kingdom, and all those teachings are just they're unbiblical and anti-biblical, truly. The Bible clearly teaches that it is always our righteousness always depends upon God, and it's always about faith. It always has been, is, and always will be. And truly, the greatest thing that you can get from studying the Old Testament is just that. It's always been about faith, even with the law. But you know, when Israel was under the law, it's always been about faith. It was never about the law. Never. There was a time when I did not understand that, but it's never been about the law. Never. So if you can learn that one thing, that would be a great thing to learn. Because if you haven't learned that yet, you're still, to some degree, in the same place that the Jews are. As Paul says in verse 3 and 4, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And I underline this next verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And you say, okay, that's wonderful, but Christ didn't come until a certain point in the Bible? What about all those who were back there before Christ came? How could Christ be the end of the law to Moses, for instance? How could Christ be the end of the law to Abraham? How could Christ be the end of the law to David? Could he have been the end of the law to David? Well, you're on the right track. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, was Christ in the Old Testament? Where was he? Where was he hanging out at? In the bar somewhere? Have we found Christ in Genesis anywhere? We found Christ in Genesis everywhere. Yeah, he's been there since the beginning of Genesis. Frankly, he was there in the first verse. And he was there in the first verse. He's been there ever since. And, he keeps showing up. Right on planet Earth, he keeps showing up. He has been there ever since. Christ, everywhere. And he is the end of the law to everyone, for righteousness' sake, to everyone that believeth. Now, he's not the end of the law if you're not a believer, because the law still applies to you if you're not a believer. You get the big buzzer and the whoopee cushion. If you're not a believer, you're still under the law. But for those who believe, Christ, who has always been, is the end of the law. What does David say? Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Was David under the law? He was. He was. Did the law forgive sin? What did the law do? It condemned. The law imputed sin to people, and it still does, imputes. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. How does that happen? How does a person not get sin imputed to him? There's only one way. How does that happen? It's a verse we've already looked at in Romans. How is it? What verse can you think of that we've already looked at? Can you think of that is a reason why we would not have our sins imputed to us? Look at Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Do you think that just occurred in the dispensation of the grace of God? Is that something unique and that just happened? I don't think so either. I think you're right. I think David had the sure mercies of David. And you read about that in Samuel. The sure mercies of David. And David writes here, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And in other words, his sins are not being imputed unto him. Guess what? Paul says, your sin is not being imputed unto you because you're not under the law, but under grace. The only way your sin is imputed to you is when you're under the law. Everybody understand that? Where there is no sin, there is no imputation of sin. Everybody understand that?
But before the law was given, there was no imputation.
Paul says that clearly. Before the law, there was no imputation of sin. Even though the death toll was one piece. Everybody still died. But there was no imputation of sin before the law. But David lived under the law. And he says, blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, or not sin. And he's saying, I am blessed because the Lord's not imputing my sin to me. How does that happen? What possible reason would there be for God not to be imputing sin to David, a man who is living under the law? Christ hadn't come yet.
Faith.
Exactly right. The answer is faith. The answer is faith. You're exactly right.
Nobody could
repent like you were going to. You're exactly right. But the answer is just that. It's faith.
Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus might show forth all the world's suffering of heaven to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That's what we get from that, is believe on him to life everlasting, and it's going to be a lot of world suffering and the mercy being extended to people. But I'm just amazed, you know, that all he did is. He was under the law, he was a Jew, and he was trying to please God under the law, doing everything, persecuting the church and doing everything else, trying to keep the law.
Yeah.
And he had to, when the Lord shined that light on him for 3 days, and he didn't eat, he didn't drink anything, and he couldn't talk, and he was blind. Something, he revealed this mystery, which the church of the body of Christ, which was kept a secret, and now we all get to do what the Levites who do back in time past, and the Jews and the priests, we got that job today. Every one of us in the body of Christ, we get to do that as a present possession. We're sealed for the day of redemption. Stay with us, we got it. I mean, that's what the verse says, that something changed here. He reveals this cross and all the benefits of the cross. And you get a good, clear understanding more than it was kind of veiled back in time past. They didn't have the access to the book that we do with all these verses.
Well, the knowledge was
yeah.
The knowledge was revealed, yeah.
Yeah, you know, Paul had wrote the book, so how can you get grace through faith and not yourself? You can have a lot of stuff back in there and believe what he told you and you fear him, and that saved a lot of people.
Okay, but I'm not understanding your question.
No, I was just trying to say that Paul reveals this mystery.
Yeah.
The cross being hid, nobody knew, so die, they all thought he was going to come and set up a kingdom. He brings in this new information, and now you've got to choose between keeping the law or believing this new information. A lot of people can't handle it. If you just don't understand what the cross has, the benefits of the cross.
Yeah.
They don't have that faith.
Well, it's always been that way.
Yeah.
It's always been that way. Well, I mean, you know, when David was alive, it was the same. It was the same conundrum.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, they were going about keeping the law,
mm-hmm.
and you know there was priests and you know in a temple and everybody's breaking the law and I mean you know you have to ask yourself what was all this going on for, and. I can't think of where the verse is, Mike. You know, David says, he says that he's talking to God, he says, you don't desire animal sacrifices and you know, all these things. And you know what David's saying is that what God desires is a clean heart. He you know, he's not desiring all this physical service. He's not desiring all the things that are going on. You know, the service of the temple. What he desires is people that love him, and people that you know, that have a heart of love for God and for other people. Yeah.
As we said here in Psalms 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, that I will not despise. That's what he's looking for in people.
Yeah. Yeah. He's looking for a change on the inside of people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's right. He's looking for a new creature. Yeah, well, I mean, these people had the same promises as we do. They were on the other side of the cross, looking forward. But they had a promise of a kingdom. They had the promise of everlasting life. They had if they had read the scriptures, they would have known.
All revealed this mystery was hid. They didn't know
Who is it that didn't know? Was it God's people?
No, it was all these people.
It was the princes of the world that didn't know. Yeah. Well, who doesn't know now?
Everybody's got the book, but they all choose it.
Yeah, and who's the last people in this world today that are ever going to trust Christ?
Jews?
No, I mean, generally the princes of this world, the people that got everything, the people that run the world. That's exactly right. So nothing's changed. All the bigwigs back then are the ones that didn't want this guy, Jesus Christ, causing trouble and upsetting the system. So they crucified him. Because they didn't know. It's because they didn't care. It's because they didn't read the scriptures. They wouldn't believe him if they had read them. And nothing's different today. You think they pay attention to this book? And you think they would believe it if they did read it? They make fun of people like you and I. They're here to get what they can get while they're here. And he who dies with the most toys wins. That verse doesn't say that no one could have, no one read the prophecies in the Bible and couldn't get anything out of them. It says the princes of this world didn't have a clue. There's places in the Old Testament where it clearly shows a suffering Messiah, where it clearly shows the iniquities being placed on and taken away. So, just because the princes of the world didn't know doesn't mean that Zechariah, John the Baptist's daddy, knew who was coming 6 months before Jesus was born. He knew what the deal was. He knew what was coming. And he was very joyous. You read Luke chapter 1.
I think in those days, like you said, it was just like man, people that knew it, they were put down by the statue because the book would limit your reading as your prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Just like these people like that. After reading the prophet, then it's all different.
I mean, you think about the princes of religion. I mean, here we are, the smallest micro church in the Dayton area, and I can tell you what's going to happen. Who are the princes of religion? Okay, and then who's as far as denominations or organizations, the Catholics. I mean, if you follow the news, I mean, the Pope has better ratings than Elvis ever did. He has an 88% approval rating. That's pretty good. He's one of the princes of the world. And who knows less about what this book says as far as Jesus Christ and when he's going to return, how he's going to return, what he's going to accomplish when he returns, than anybody. Him. And all the Catholics. And all the cardinals and the bishops. And they all lie. If they know, they're not going to tell you because they lie and teach lies about how to be saved, and what the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, when he's going to return, how he's going to return, what's going to happen when he returns, all these things. They don't even know the gospel. None of them are saved. And you can equate those people to the Pharisees, the Sadducees of Jesus' time. They were the princes of the world, and they didn't believe any of the scriptures. Yeah. They cannot, because it's spiritually discerned. Absolutely not. Well, there you go. It didn't make any sense until you're saved, because it's spiritually discerned. It's a spiritual book.
So that's why they don't know. They're not spiritually discerned, because they don't know what's in the heart.
That's right.
They
There's more in every verse of this book than there is. And, you know, every verse of this book contains as much as an entire book in your average library. So it's not like any other book in the world. That's right. It doesn't make any sense to me. So, well, let's go just a little further here before we run out of time. David, or Paul, if you remember, this business of David saying that blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered, and that the Lord doesn't impute sin to those who those who have faith. And some would argue with that because they were under the law in the Old Testament. But Paul argues, remember, that David, of course, makes the point about imputed righteousness through faith. And in Romans chapter 4, we went through that whole chapter, and that's the chapter that David uses Abraham for an example about imputed righteousness by faith. And the law has no part in righteousness, and it never has. Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. And Paul says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." And that was Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. "Saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." So, remember, in chapter 4 that we went through, we saw how Abraham believed God in Genesis chapter 15, and that was his faith was reckoned. The righteousness was imputed to him because he believed God. Well, even under the law, David's faith was the same because he believed God. That faith, then, God imputed righteousness to him. So, without the works of the law, he was reckoned righteous because of his faith. Once you are a believer, you're no longer under the law, but under grace, in any dispensation. As the Lord said, "Am I come to destroy the law?" Mm-mm. He said, "How much of the law is going to be destroyed?" Not one jot or one tittle until the heaven and the earth pass away. So how many jots and how many tittles have gone away? None. So those preachers who say there is no law anymore, how much are they wrong? Absolutely a lot. There is a law, isn't there? There's God's law, and is it still in full force? Absolutely. Absolutely. All of it. But are you under that law? Why? Because you're a believer. And you being a believer moves you from out from under the law and puts you under the grace of God. And the same was true for David. It moved him out from under the law and put him under the grace of God. Same was true for Abraham. Moved him out from under God's laws and put him under the grace of God. Same was true for Abel. Moved him out from under God's laws and put him under the grace of God. It's always been that way. Faith puts you in the grace of God. Yes?
In Revelation, when God's wrath is poured out on people, you're going to see that law come back to those that are refusing the grace of God and living under that law still going on.
It's not going to be so much that that law comes back. It's just there's going to be the end of the mystery is there's going to be a time where the time clock has run out for people to get saved. In other words, God has allowed us an appointed time, as Paul says, you know, now is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Well, that appointed time, you know, is going to run out. And you can find the time where the time of the mystery ends. Well, at that time then, there's no moving from under the law to under grace as a believer. You're stuck under the law. And that is when the seventh trumpet blows. The time has run out at that point. You are stuck. You are done. Your goose is cooked. It's over and out. So there's no more. The law has condemned at that point. There's no more time. The sale's over. The doors are locked. You know, it's just there's no more ways to describe it. And those who are left. Too bad. I mean, you know, it's just like dying without being saved. You're dead. Sorry about your luck. You should have thought about this before you die. You know? Yeah, Ellis has left the building. And, you know, it's the way it is. So, it's just the way it goes. You know, God has given warning in His Scripture. Yeah, Mike.
Is that going to be from 1,000-year kingdom comes, and He's here on earth, and it's going to be the sea, and the stone.
It'll be before that.
It'll be before
the 1,000 years. It'll be just prior to the pouring out of His wrath. It'll be at the time when the seventh trumpet blows. Those who are still alive and remain will meet the Lord in the air, and then the first resurrection happens. Those who have passed away will resurrect. And we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And unfortunately, those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior, time will be over and done, and the bowls of wrath will be poured out. So that's just, like I say, everybody's been warned, and that's one of our jobs is to warn people. So at that point, there'll be no more time.